Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Psalms once more. Psalm 22 specifically. Easter Sunday is about resurrection, of course. It is about victory, I think, if we can use that word. A victory that Christ won over a death. A victory that will be fully implemented at Christ's return. And to celebrate that victory and to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ and to remember not only his death and not only his resurrection, but his victorious return, I want to turn our attention to this great psalm, Psalm 22. As we begin, let's just read the opening few verses, the opening five specifically. David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. We'll stop there for now. Now, as you know, there's an initial question that we must ask as we read this psalm, if you are familiar with it at all. And the question is simply, who is the psalm about? Who is this psalm, Psalm 22, about? Well, David is the author, and the frequent use of the first person, I and me, leads to an obvious conclusion that the psalm is about David. And it is yet another of his God-engineered escapes from the aggressive and violent political opponents who continually surrounded him. And indeed, we might look no further than David if it were not for the New Testament's use of Psalm 22. How does the New Testament use the psalm? Well, you know that Jesus quoted the opening line of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, in the closing moments of his agony on the cross. That alone might mean little. Of course, Jesus had scripture in his mind and on his lips in his moment of deepest suffering as the Lamb of God. However, it goes beyond that, as you know. In fact, all four of the gospel writers wove references to Psalm 22 throughout their records of the crucifixion. For example, Matthew, Mark, and John all cited Psalm 22:18's reference to the divvying out of the garments by the casting of lots. John specifically said that the Roman soldiers did this with Jesus' clothes to fulfill the scriptures. When Matthew and Mark said that those who were passing by were wagging their heads in contempt at Christ as he hung on the cross in agony, they were actually quoting directly from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which says in Psalm 22, verse 7, they wagged the head. They sneer at me, also found in verse 7 of this psalm, finds its parallel in that painful phrase used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The onlookers were hurling abuse at him. And then in Matthew 27:43, Jesus' opponents themselves, ironically, quoted Psalm 22:8, chiding Jesus for imagining that God would ever delight in one who was being executed by crucifixion. And even Jesus' closing words on the cross, "It is finished," seem perhaps to be an echo of the closing words of this psalm, "He has done it," is how I would translate it. He has done it. In other words, there's no question that Psalm 22 is a highly visible thread run by the gospel writers all through their account of the crucifixion. It is there and it is intentional. It is no accident. And then the author of Hebrews provides the capstone, putting the words of victory found in verse 22, putting those words in Jesus' mouth as he reflects on the Lord's victory over death. The author of Hebrews says Christ could speak these words. And so we're left with the question, who is Psalm 22 about? Is it about David or is it about Christ? And the answer must be a decisive yes. The answer must be a decisive affirmation that it is about both. God's rescue of the afflicted one, small a, small o, David. God's rescue of the afflicted one, David, foreshadowed or foretold prophetically God's rescue of the afflicted one, capital A, capital O, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what in Bible interpretation would be called typology. Now, let me just explain that for a moment. A type is not allegory. There's a difference, and I'll explain it. We're all familiar with the word allegory. Allegory is a practice that all sensible Bible interpreters despise and reject. It hasn't always been historically true, but it should have been. Allegory is an interpreter-imagined relationship. It is something that you and I might imagine in our mind, relationship between an Old Testament person or event and our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is something different. It is typology. You say, well, what is typology? Typology differs from allegory in this essential way. It is not interpreter imagined. In fact, typology is God intended, and then we're going to add a second component. It is also New Testament revealed. Typology is a correlation between something or someone in the Old Testament and something in Christ and what he did on the cross or in some other aspect of his ministry. But it is a God-intended correlation. It is a New Testament revealed correlation. We are not guessing. We are not imagining. God told us. That's different. That's the difference between a type and an allegory. The key is the words God-intended and New Testament revealed. For example, the ram caught in the thicket that served as a substitute for Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. The lamb dying in the place of the son. That is a God-intended prophetic picture of what Christ would do, dying for Israel, indeed for the world, as the substitute lamb. And we don't have to guess that God intended that. In fact, Hebrews 11:19 tells us that that's exactly what God intended. He designed that historical situation to reflect what Christ would do. In the same way, we don't have to imagine that there would be a relationship between the Passover lamb of the Exodus and Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and saves us from death. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. That is a God-intended correlation. It is the same in this case in Psalm 22. We don't have to contrive or imagine parallels between David's afflictions in this psalm and the account of Christ's crucifixion. The Holy Spirit made it clear through the authors of the New Testament that God intended that correlation. There is no imagination here. This is God designs. Psalm 22 is a God-intended prophecy. Different, perhaps, than the prophecies of Isaiah or something like that. This is what I would call a picture prophecy. It is a picture, like Abraham and Isaac and the ram. It is a picture prophecy of something about Christ. And it moves, as types always do, from the lesser to the greater. In this case, from David to Christ. In God's sovereign design, what happened to David around 1000 BC pictured something that would happen to David's greatest son in AD 30. It's God's sovereignty. It's not an accident. In fact, you might recall in Acts 2, verse 30, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that David was a prophet, and he was referring to the Messianic Psalms when he said that. Here, the form of prophecy is a type, I like to call it a picture prophecy, that advances from the lesser to the greater. David and the events in his life are to be a picture of what will happen with Christ. So, according to the New Testament, we can with confidence say that in God's sovereign design, Psalm 22 is both about David and our Lord Jesus. It describes a real event, a real affliction, and a real relief, a real victory that occurred in the life of David. And it also foreshadows and foretells an affliction and a real relief and real victory in the life of David's greatest son, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so, from my perspective, there's only one way to teach this psalm, and that is to teach it twice. That is to survey it first, showing how it describes David's experience, and then second, having seen that, then take in God's sovereign wisdom and design and see how it describes Christ's experience. So let's start with David. Let's start with David. David begins in Psalm 22 with an outpouring of emotion. We'll call it perceived abandonment. Because David feels like he has been abandoned. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now, to set it in a historical context with David, let me point out to you, as I often do when we study his Psalms, that David came to the throne of Israel after the protracted agonies of a 7-year civil war. You must never forget that when you read David's Psalms. That meant that David had a trainload of political enemies. It started with anyone from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul's tribe, and it extended to any wealthy, powerful, aggressive Israelite landowner who thought that he should have replaced Saul, not David. Now, exactly what David's affliction was that made him feel abandoned by God is not spoken of here. It's not made clear, and I think that's intentional so that we can see in the generalness of it how it moved Christ. Some suggest that perhaps it was a grave sickness because of the physiological language found in verses 14 through 17. In verse 20, David also begs to be delivered from the sword, and so that usually refers to battle, and my suggestion would be it's probably a combination of the two. Maybe it was a combination of disabling disease such as dysentery, a fever that made David's bones ache, and a bug that turned his insides to water, because that's how he describes it. And the resulting frailty of that severe sickness left David exposed to violent sword-bearing enemies both inside and outside of Israel. I don't see any reason why we would have to differentiate between those two. The threats can come together. Now, in the midst of this uncharacteristic physical and emotional weakness, David, as we saw, felt abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I'm speaking appeals to you, God, but they seem very far from your intervention. There's no connection. The two are not meeting. The word groaning here is actually the Hebrew word for roaring. The angry bellow, or perhaps the tortured scream of an animal defending itself against a circle of enemies or shrieking in the midst of its death throes. Neither daily prayer nor nightly prayer had brought tranquility to David's tortured, beaten-down soul. David felt abandoned by God, but abandonment by God was not in keeping with what David understood about God from his Bible, which would have been the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. Therefore, in verses 3 through 5, he moves to talk about God's historic faithfulness, and that's what we'll call verses 3 through 5. Moving from abandonment, we move to historical faithfulness. David reminds himself and us here that no matter how desperate his circumstances, God is a God who is unmatched, indeed flawless, in his record of caring for his people. Verse 3, yet you are holy, you are distinct, you are set apart, there is no one like you. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. Moses and the people had not been disappointed at the Red Sea when they cried out to God and God intervened to rescue them. During the conquest of Canaan, Joshua had not been disappointed when he called on gods and asked that the sun would stand still in Joshua 10 so that Israel could fully rout her foes. Indeed, David himself had not been disappointed as a teenager when he called on God in the face of a monumental challenger named Goliath. You see, both biblical and personal example came together to testify to the same reality that God is faithful to rescue his people, and David fully embraces that truth in Psalm 22:5. To you they cried and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But you know what it's like when you face trials and difficulty. When you face a painful situation, you know what your doctrinal statement says, and you know it's true, yet it's hard to bring that over and apply that to the painful circumstances that you're facing, and David is just like you and me in that. The severity of this affliction, the bodily weakness, and the accompanying emotional collapse was undercutting his confidence in God. You say, well, what was wrong? What had happened to David that had brought him so low? And verses 6 through 18, David described the situation in general terms. We'll call it painful affliction. Painful affliction. He knows that God is faithful, but his affliction is so overwhelming, he is questioning that reality. Verse 6. Here's how low David was. I am a worm and not a man. That's pretty low. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. I guess that means make faces at him. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. They're taunting him. Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. These are words of mockery. Samuel, you remember, had anointed David as a teenager, and as you recall, from that day onward, God's spirit of empowerment to be the king, to be the leader of Israel, had resided on David even before he became king. From that moment on, God's blessing had been like a force field around David. And what it meant, in simple terms, is David was successful at pretty much everything. But suddenly, that God-given success had evaporated. And all those who were jealous of David's talents, jealous of David's achievements, began to mock him and to sneer him. And as I suggested, maybe it means to make faces at him. And they would wag their heads at him and they'd taunt him, trust in him, O you, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's delight, trust in him, David. It was a cruel and painful taunting. And for David, it felt exceedingly unfair. He expected God's blessings for a lot of reasons, the anointing, the fact that that's what God had been doing. But here he mentions because he had grown up in a Yahweh-fearing home, not in a Baal-worshipping home or something like that. He had loved and served Yahweh all his conscious life. He had never been involved in idol worship. And now it seems that the God whom he had loved had jilted him. It is painful affliction now woven together with that perceived abandonment or betrayal. Verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. David says, I've grown up in a Yahweh-fearing home. This is, you are the only God I've ever served. What is going on here? I don't get it. I have been near to you, God. Why do you feel so far from me? Verse 11. Be not far from me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Back in verses 12 and 13, David says, you know, God didn't feel near, but there were a lot of other guys who felt very near. David's angry, aggressive, trampling, devouring enemies, they felt very near, pressing in on him, surrounding him. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as ravening and roaring lion. God felt far, these enemies felt near. Whatever the actual trouble, David describes it in exceedingly physical terms, as you see in verse 14 and following. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. seems to describe serious, overwhelming, deadly sickness. And if you're sick and people come over to your house and start going through your closet and putting your clothes into suitcases and hauling them away, you get a pretty good idea that they don't think you're going to make it. And you can understand why they thought that about David in this case. Fever, aching bones, exhaustion, dehydration, a skeleton-like appearance from weight loss. Sounds like dysentery to me. One of the most frequent killers in the ancient world. Literal or figurative, and I think the sickness was literal. David is in a sorry, sorry physical state. However, being the man he is, he does not despair. And that leads us to a fourth point in our survey of David in Psalm 22. We'll call it urgent appeal. Urgent appeal. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Here's how I feel. I'm surrounded by my enemies and I'm crumbling to dust physically. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. You get the sense here that if God was going to rescue David, he was going to have to hurry. He was going to have to hurry up about it. In fact, that comes through very powerfully in the Hebrew. The last command is hurry. The sword is against David's sternum. The dogs are moving in for the kill. They're no longer circling. They're coming in to bite and tear the lion's jaws. They're ready to crush. He is, in fact, on the horns of the charging bull, ready to be gored and then trampled. But although David felt abandoned in the physical and emotional distress he was suffering, God, in fact, was near. The God who his fathers had trusted was indeed near and could still be trusted. In fact, God was near enough to strike aside the sword. He was near enough to scatter the dog pack. God is near enough to paralyze the lion, to freeze the charging bull in its tracks. And without ever telling us what actually happened, David shifts from the urgent appeal of verses 19, 20, and 21 to the victory celebration of verses 22 through 31. Let's start in verse 22 and 23. I will tell your name to my brethren. David speaking to God, in the midst of the assembly, God, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Stop there for a moment. Because there's a very specific Old Testament background to this victory celebration. The closing verses of Psalm 22 record a victory feast, but it is not just any victory feast. It's not a victory in battle kind of feast. This was a victory feast held at the tabernacle with all of David's friends and family invited. You see, both Leviticus and Deuteronomy spoke of this kind of Thanksgiving feast. It took place at the tabernacle, later at the temple. You're familiar with it. You know the terminology. You'll catch it in a second. When you were in some dire strait, as David was here, as an Old Testament believer, you would often vow to worship God in some unique or expensive way, to give something to beautify the temple or the tabernacle, give some votive gift, as it was called, a free will gift to Yahweh if he pulled you out of the fire. I will serve you, God, if you rescue me. Now, if you made such a vow, and indeed God did intervene and God rescued you, you were expected to complete or to fulfill, or here's the familiar word, to pay your vow. Right? You were to pay your vows. And when you did that, that was not something you did alone. That was not something you did solitarily. You didn't sneak into the tabernacle and do this in the middle of the night. You went and you paid your vows and you invited everyone that you knew to come and be a part of the rejoicing in the Lord's rescuing intervention. See, we forget sometimes that worship at the temple or the tabernacle was not just about the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. It was certainly that. But there was also these joyful family feasts celebrating God's deliverance. That was a vital part of Old Testament worship. We sometimes overlook that, but it was a vital part of God's worship. Now, because David is king and God has pulled him out of the fire again, he's got to invite everyone, family, right, to the feast. But it's not just family. Guess who else has to be invited when you're the king? The answer is everybody. Not just your biological family, but the bigger biological family, all of Israel, the entire nation. They are invited, rich and poor, lord and laborer, prince and plebe. Everyone must come to this celebration of God's intervention. David now is the one who is paying the vow. He initiates the praise of God's goodness. But then all of the guests, the whole nation, are to join in. Now, understanding that picture, let's read the text again, verse 22. I will tell, says David, of your name to my brethren. He's paying his vows. He starts the praise. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then he adds everyone else, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Why would they do that? For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. David was the afflicted one. And God did not despise him. Men did, but God did not. David was the one who had been brought cellar low, but God did not hide his face from him. David cried out, and God heard. As always, God is the one who is enthroned so high and looks so low. Because of God's intervention, Yahweh is both target and source of David's praise, verse 25. From you, that source, comes my praise in the great assembly. He has been the target. He is also the source of David's praise. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Here is the public gathering to celebrate. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. But it's not just David. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. That's an interesting statement. Let your heart live forever. Eternal life, David, seems to be stretching things a little bit. I mean, we're glad you didn't die, you know, and you're feeling better and all that, but eternal life? Now, if that seems stretching it, notice in the next verse, the circle continues to be expanded at every level. Not just David's life, but eternal life. Not just David and his family and Israel, but guess who else comes to this victory feast? Gentiles as well. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember, that is, remember the Lord's intervention, his deliverance, and they will turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is, and you would expect it to say David's, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. You see, here, even in Psalm 22 itself, we start to get the impression, don't we, that David has something greater in mind. That David has some greater rescue by God and some greater victory feast in mind than just what he's doing here in his moment. In these verses, even Gentiles are crowding in to worship the living God as they reflect on the gracious act of intervention that God has done. Is that really about David's life? Perhaps. It is Yahweh's rule and reign, not David's, that are the focus of this celebration. Verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive, which would pretty much be all of us, right? Yeah, everyone who's died. Who comes to this victory celebration? Well, the lowly, according to verse 26, the Gentiles, the prosperous, literally the fat ones in Hebrew, even the dead who could not keep themselves alive, which pretty much means everyone, those who long for the eternal life of verse 26, they come too. At this victory feast, God's saving deliverance will be retold all day, every day, to countless future generations of worshipers. And the message that is relayed to those future generations is, He has done it. Could we say it is finished? Verse 30. Posterity will serve Him, the seed, the future generations. It will be told of the Lord's to the coming generation. They will come and they will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it, or as I prefer to translate it, that He has done it. That He has done it. Now I think you're beginning to understand why the authors of the New Testament believed, as guided by the Holy Spirit, that this psalm was both about David and was a prophecy regarding the sufferings and the victory of David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. The conclusion is simply too grand. The conclusion is simply too sweeping. It is too messianic to refer exclusively to David. In fact, in God's design, what happened to David was a small version. It was a foreshadowing of what would happen to Christ on Easter weekend. And then the victory celebration that will happen to remember His death and resurrection at Christ's return. And therefore, without being pedantic, let's now survey Psalm 22 a second time and consider its prophetic aspect. Its projection from the lesser to the greater, from David to David's greatest son. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, infinitely far from my deliverance, are my words of appeal to you, are the words of my groaning. David felt abandoned by God, but was not. Christ felt abandoned by His Father and was. As abandoned by His Father as sinners will be abandoned by the Father and Son and Spirit, by God for eternity. Because as you know, in those pitch dark hours between noon and 3 on Crucifixion Friday, Jesus became our substitute. He bore exactly what you and I would bear, what we should bear for turning our backs on God. He bore the divine forsaking, a devastating, shattering abandonment by God, that God who is our creator and sustainer, Jesus bore that in the cross, the infinity of that, somehow packed into the 3 hours of the cross. Although in His humanity, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, had devoted Himself to God sinlessly, perfectly, without even one tiny sin failure, although in His deity He had known eternal, unbreakable love with His Father, He became in our place the greatest sufferer the world has ever known. He became in that moment the only truly innocent sufferer. Forsaken of the Father temporarily because He was bearing what you and I deserve. We could list 10,000 reasons why God would be completely justified in forsaking us. Depart from me, I never knew you. With Jesus, there is no reason. Jesus had trusted the Father as no one has ever trusted the Father. I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Father, not my will be done, but Thine. But because He, the infallibly trusting One, bore our sins and its consequences in our place, He was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was frowned on the One by, or whose smile He fully and eternally deserved. The Father frowns on the Son because He bears our sins. Men frowned on the Son for other reasons. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, the reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to God. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you because he delights in you. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners. This is a prediction of that hostility. In fact, turn with me for a moment to the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, of course. The Old Testament prophets foretold this hateful hostility by men to Christ in many places. Isaiah 53 is one. Verse 3, we read the familiar words, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, it referred to a leper, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Less familiar but equally predictive and equally powerful are the words of Isaiah 50. Here the servant, the Messiah in Isaiah 50, speaks of both his ill treatment and rejection by men, and also, importantly, he speaks of his unswerving, unwavering confidence in God's ultimate intervention and approval. I feel abandoned by God, but I know that the Father will intervene and will approve. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheek to those who pluck out the beards. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Yahweh God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Here the servant is speaking in his humanity, his dependence on the Father. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Picture the trials of the Thursday night and into Friday morning. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? They will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Jesus, as you know, spent the final hours of Thursday night of the Passion Week, and most of the day on Friday, surrounded by those who imagined that they had a case against him. He was circled and circled by eager condemners, and he bore quietly, silently their injustices, knowing that his vindicator was near. Confident that his Father would overturn the injustice of men and would reward him as his innocence and his sacrifice indeed deserved. You might recall that Hebrews 12 verse 2, there the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the pioneer, I would translate it, or the trailblazer of our faith. No one ever trusted God like Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, trusted God as he faced the crucifixion, not my will but thine be done. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Isaiah 50 reveals the faith of the God-man Jesus Christ in his Father's faithfulness. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Turn over to Isaiah 42, another servant song, and you will see exactly what the promises that Christ was trusting in on that day, the day of his crucifixion and the night of the trials beforehand. As men hate him, as men reject him, as men spread their lying accusations against him, here is what Christ has in mind. Isaiah 42:1. The Father speaking, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. They were wrong. The Father did delight in the Son. The Father does delight in Christ. Men's rejection is hosed away here by the water of the promise of the Father's delight and unchanging election. Isaiah 42:6. I am the Lord, and I have called you, that's the servant, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. He is near, not far. I will appoint you as a covenant, that's the new covenant of salvation, to the people, and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring the prisoners out from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The Father says, I will glorify myself by keeping my promises to you, the Son. Men might reject, but Christ, by promise, is the new covenant of salvation. He is the one who sets free those imprisoned by sin and death. Now, with that understanding, turn back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me sneer at me, they separate, they make faces, right? Separate with the lip, they wag their head at me, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Christ says, indeed I have, and indeed I will. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They did not see it, but the Father does delight in the Son. According to Matthew, quite ironically, Jesus' murderers taunted him with these very words as he is on the cross. They knew Psalm 22. Of course they did. He trusts in God, they said in Matthew 27. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, is the plea of David, is the plea of David's greatest son, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls, it's a picture, a word picture, right, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Jesus' arrest and sham trials give full expression to David's figures of speech here, don't they? An innocent man surrounded by a herd of trampling, goring bulls, a pride of roaring, devouring lions. First his enemies encircle him in the garden, muscling him away like the criminal he was not. As his trials begin, false witnesses snarl untrue accusations at him, unable even to agree with one another in the clumsiness of their lying. The chief priests took their turn, accusing him vehemently, according to Luke. Pilate, the Roman lion, roars at Jesus, do you not know that I have the authority to crucify you? The court attendants turn verbal abuse into physical cruelty. John 18:22, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. And eventually, as you know, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, trampled on him like a herd of raging buffalo. Mark 14, they began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. Pilate did his part, having Jesus scourged with a cat of nine tails, the whip. The soldiers decorated his brow with a crown of puncturing thorns. They too mock at him. They too spit on him. They too beat him with a rod, pretending that it is his royal scepter. When Jesus is finally led away to crucifixion, he looked like he had been trampled by a herd of raging bulls. It is no exaggeration when Isaiah prophesied, his appearance is marred more than any man. And then the words of verse 14 and following come into focus, from the lesser now to the greater. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, a perfect description of the agonies of crucifixion. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced, dug out, literally in Hebrew, my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Whatever David experienced, only the Spirit of God could have revealed to David this graphic and accurate description of crucifixion generally and of Christ's crucifixion specifically. Wrists and feet pierced. Arms slowly torn from their socket by the weight of the exhausted body. ribs and shoulder blades gruesomely exposed by the shredding, tearing effects of the whip. Dehydration due to catastrophic blood loss. A tidal wave of weakness as the effects of suffocation mount. Suffocation was the true killer in crucifixion. Mockers taunted. Soldiers, hardened by the gore, gamble at his feet, interested only in their own petty gain. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answered me. Indeed, the Father did save the Son. Not from death, but through it. Leading him both to the grave and from the grave, out of the grave, to glorious resurrection. You remember the words of Hebrews 12. It says of Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was what we read in the rest of Psalm 22. That joy is the certainty of the Father's reward, the certainty of the Father's vindication. Though he was abandoned, he will not be abandoned forever. It is temporary. He is now near. God is near and will rescue and vindicate the sinless one. Christ's anticipatory joy is an unswerving faith in the Father's ultimate approval. Crushed, yes, but rewarded and loved, yes. The cruelty and the hatred, the anger, the rejection of men will be erased by the love and reward of the Father. Hebrews 5:7, he was heard because of his piety. The Father did hear. The Father did not save him from death because the plan was to save sinners through his death. But the Father was near, near enough to save, near enough to grab him, as it were, off the horns of the charging angry bull, proving that he did indeed have the Father's favor, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in glory, giving the place of honor and reward and glory, the place of victory and authority. And that is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:12 puts these words of Psalm 22, verse 22 on Jesus' lips. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This is God the Son, Jesus, in his humanity, praising before the whole human race the delivering love and power of his Father. He has called all who believe in him to a great victory feast, and Jesus will stand up and lead that victory feast and say, here is my Father who has rescued me, who rescued me from death and the hatred of men. Here is my Father who intervened. Praise him with me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then he calls us. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried out to him for help, he heard. And that's why we praise the living God. When the Son cried, the Father heard. No one was ever more afflicted than Jesus. First by men, more importantly, crushed by his Father as he shoulders our punishment for sin. But the Father is to be praised because the Father gives grace to the humble. In this case, it is first Christ himself. Men despise the one crushed low by the sin of others on the cross. God did not despise him. The Father hid his face for a moment as Christ became sin on our behalf. But the Father also heard the Son's plea for vindication. And so he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand, proof enough that his enemies were wrong. Now, who will be invited to the victory feast at Christ's return when he, the risen Savior, establishes his kingdom? The answer is all those listed by David here, the afflicted. Yes, the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles as well. The prosperous, even the dead who have been given eternal life. Verse 26. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. This is not David's victory feast. This is the feast of Christ. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive, which is everyone, for all have died. Posterity will serve Him, all who have believed in Him, all who put their faith in Christ. They will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that it is finished, that He has done it. God will reward in the coming day the afflicted one, not merely David, but David's greatest son. So Easter, it is about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but can I tell you it's also about victory? It's about the victory of God the Son over death. It is about His absolute victory over sin, over its penalty, over its power, and indeed here over its presence. We are led from the grave not only to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, but Christ returning. And one day we, all who believe in Him, will celebrate with Him. And Christ Himself will lead the victory feast. And He will stand and He will praise His Father, glorify Him for hearing Him and intervening, for keeping His promises. And then we too will join our voices with our Lord and Saviors, praising God the Father for His intervention, hearing the Son and giving Him victory. It is finished. The work is done. And all we do now is live waiting for Him to return so we can celebrate this moment with our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that Easter is not merely about Your death on the cross. It would be horrifically disappointing if that's all it were. We would be like Cleopas saying to the Lord on the road to Emmaus, we thought this one would be the Redeemer of Israel. But indeed He was the Redeemer, but He had to die first. He had to be forsaken of the Father for a moment as He bore our sin. But now we see that He is not merely forsaken, but He is loved and embraced and welcomed, and He is rewarded by the Father, for His humiliation has been great. Equally great will be His exaltation. Father, we praise You for Your faithfulness. We praise You for Your beloved Son. We praise You for the Spirit who brings His saving work and applies it to us. We thank You that it is finished, that it was all completed on the cross. There is not one whit, not one gram, not one ounce for me to add to it. It is finished. It is done. And all that awaits, Lord, is for You to return, for us to believe in You and for You to return. And how we look for the completion of that victory. The completion of the victory over death. Victory over the grave on this Sunday morning many, many years ago. We look for the completion of that. In the victory celebration, as we will lift our voices with Christ's, we will lift our voice with Him to praise You, the living God. God the Father, Father, Son, Spirit, all You have done in rescuing us. Thank You for Your intervention. Thank You for victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.